as we prepare for the teaching of God's Word. Father, we come before you this evening. We thank you again for this opportunity to assemble ourselves together to hear your Word. We pray, Father, that you might continue to instruct and teach the believers here. I pray that the Holy Spirit might illuminate the truth to their souls. I pray, Father, that they might develop spiritual momentum and press on to spiritual maturity, Father. Father, continue to sanctify us through your truth because your word is truth. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. Let's open our Bibles to 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 20. 2 Corinthians 12, 20. And we'll read the last two verses of this chapter. For I fear lest when I come, I shall not find you such as I wish, and that I shall be found by you such as you do not wish, lest there be contentions, jealousies, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambitions, backbitings, whisperings, conceits, tumults, lest when I come again, my God will humble me among you, and I shall mourn for many who have sinned before and have not repented of the uncleanness, fornication, and lewdness which they have practiced. The Apostle Paul is apprehensive about his intended third visit. Chapter 13, verses 1 and 2 illuminates on this planned visit. He said, "This will be the third time I am coming to you." And he does not want to use the rod. As he mentions at the end of verse 2, he says, "I write to those who have sinned before and do all the rest, that if I come again, I will not spare." And I think the sparing there would be he would not spare the rod of correction. But he wants them to repent before he arrives so that he doesn't have to make the visit unpleasant. And simply arrive and communicate the Word of God without any stern rebuke. Now, there were those in the Corinthian church that were continuing in the rebellion against the Lord. I call it the Corinthian carnival of carnality. And this is manifested by various sins. There's three categories of sins listed here. As you know, that personal sin falls into three categories. We have the mental attitude sins listed here. And sin begins in the thinking. And then we have the overt, the outward manifestation of those sins. And then verbal sins. So mental attitude, verbal, and overt sins are three categories of personal sins. And we see all three here. And Paul expresses his apprehension. He says, "I fear," verse 20, "when I come, I shall not find you such as I wish." Now, the word fear, phobeo, has a range of meaning. Here, I think it has the lighter idea of being apprehensive. It can also have the meaning of outward terror, as in Hebrews 12, when Moses was on the mount when it was thundering and lightning and the voice of a trumpet sounded and things were growing louder and louder and the mountain was shaking. That's terror. And so phobeo can be defined terror. But here, I think the idea is he was apprehensive. He really did not want to visit them in this condition. He wanted to write this. He wrote this letter to give them an opportunity to repent of their actions. Now, he says he does not want to find them as he wished, and that's why he delayed his return. And we went over verses last time at the end of last class dealing with this delay. Nevertheless, Paul's not afraid to confront them. And that's what we saw in chapter 13, verse 2. He's not afraid to use the rod of correction. He also expresses the idea that he doesn't want them to be found in this condition. Not only is it not Paul's desire to find them in this condition, he says here in verse 20, he says, "And that I shall be found by you such as you do not wish." Meaning, guys, really, do you want to be found like this? Do you want to be found in this condition? So I think he's using a little bit of tact here to let them think that they really do not want to be found in a condition of carnality. Now, if this is true with the Apostle Paul, certainly it's more true with the Lord Jesus Christ. And I think as we live our Christian life, we need to realize that Christ's return is imminent. And he doesn't want to find us. We don't want to be found, so to speak, in a state of carnality when he returns. We don't want to be ashamed at the appearance of Christ. And I think that's a great motivator for living a righteous life, having that constant awareness of the impending visit, not of Paul, but the impending visit of our Savior, the Lord Jesus. And so we want to be found having pursued the spiritual life and having pleased the Lord. Now, here he lists various categories of sins that were prevalent in the Corinthian church. He begins with the word contentions. And this was a main problem. There was party spirits, as we see in the first letter of Corinthians. There were those who were living in carnality. And he mentions in 1 Corinthians 3, verse 3, he says, "You are still carnal. You are in a state of carnality," we could call it. He says here, and then he mentions various sins here, "For whereas there is envy, strife, and divisions among you, are you not carnal, behaving like the unsaved?" Behaving like mere men would be you're acting like an unsaved person. Can a Christian act like an unsaved person? Clearly, the Bible indicates a Christian can act like the unsaved person, even worse than the unsaved person. The Bible mentions both. So here there was divisive party spirits in the Corinthian church. The word here in the Greek means engagement and rivalry, especially with reference to positions taken in a matter. And so they're taking sides on various issues. What those issues are not clear here, but the result of that is contention, strife, and discord. And so one person sides with this, know that. And we know that part of this was the personality cult of individual teachers. Paul, "I am of Paul, I'm of Apollos, I am of Cephas, I like his style." And it's interesting, we have three great communicators of the Word of God, each with their own personality and different style. And they were all part of God's plan and united together. Even Paul says, "One planted, I planted, Apollos waters, but God gives the increase." And so you have various teachers that were foundational for the Corinthian church, but the Corinthians were making cults and icons out of these personalities. And this was causing divisions. You had the Paul crowd over here, and you had the Apollos crowd over here, and you had the Cephas crowd over here, and then the Jesus-only group over there, which was probably the worst one of them all. And no, just Jesus. And so, not that following Christ is wrong, but what they were doing, creating a division out of that, separate from the others. And so this causes contention and quarreling. And so with this is probably bickering and quarreling over various issues, personalities, or even positions taken. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 11. Here, there's a report here from the house of Chloe. "It has been declared to me concerning my brethren that of those of Chloe's household, that there are contentions among you." And so the word got back to Paul that there are various quarrelings and strifes that were going on in the Corinthian church. And because of that, he responded with the book of 1 Corinthians. And then by the time he wrote 2 Corinthians, these things were continuing. The very same things he addressed in 1 Corinthians were continuing. They still haven't addressed the issue. Now, out of this also comes jealousy. We see that second sin listed in our verse here tonight. The word zealous, we get the word zeal. Zeal can be a good or bad thing. It's used in the scripture in both a positive and negative light. Here, though, it's negative. I always like the definition of BDAG concerning jealousy, and pay close attention to this definition. Jealousy is intense negative feelings over another's achievement or success. So if someone is recognized in the body of Christ and commended, there is a jealous spirit over that person's achievement or success. God promotes one, he's praised, and you're ignored, then that jealousy arises. And this is a mental attitude sin. It arises in the mind, but obviously it's manifested by anger and other sins of the tongue and gossip. And then usually you try to tear down the person whom you're jealous of so that you will look better. And so this is one sin that can lead to a chain of sins in the body of Christ. And we have to guard ourselves and realize we're all in this together. We're all part of the body of Christ. The Spirit of God appoints various spiritual gifts in the body. And so it's not our wisdom and it's not our giftedness. It's not our position. It's grace by God. We are all recipients of God's grace, and we need to appreciate when one is honored, we need to be honored with them. We need to allow that person to be honored. If one person's under divine discipline or correction, we need to pray for that individual. And so we're not in here to compete against one another. That's disunity. We're all in together. And so jealousy should go out the door. We have to realize grace orientation, I think, really an understanding of grace can nix jealousy in the bud. And realize, yes, even that person's recognized, and I'm not recognized. God knows what I'm doing. So I'm going to stand and give an account before him. And maybe if I'm doing a job that I should be doing, I will receive verbal praise from my Savior. So it doesn't matter if I receive praise from X, Y, and Z, or it doesn't matter if they're promoted and I'm passed over. And so I think jealousy can also be part of the pastoral profession. And when I say that, you go to various conferences, and I think sometimes you look at, wow, that person has 300 in this congregation, or that person has this influence, or that person's written 20 books, and that person's, and you're like, where do I stand? And then you have to guard yourself and say, no, that person promoted by God's grace, just like you are, and you have to accept that. And if the Lord wants to promote you, he will. The Lord has you in a position of humility. It's for a purpose. And so you can't become jealous of another person's success. And so it's a very convicting thing there to read these things. And you really have to check your own heart. Now, according to Aristotle, zealous grieves not because another has the good, but that he himself does not have it, and seeks to supply the deficiency in himself. However, zealous may degenerate into a jealousy which makes war upon the good it sees in another, thus troubling that good and diminishing it. And so you're always trying to tear down that person who appears successful in the body of Christ. And it's wrong to do so. Jealousy means apprehensive or vengeful out of fear of being replaced by someone else. It's another aspect of jealousy. And you're not trusting the Lord. This is worry. This is fear. Living your life out of not trusting in God. I think that's another cause of jealousy. You really don't trust in the Lord and what God's doing with you in your life. And so you have to have a relaxed mental attitude and trust in the Lord, and therefore recognize jealousy when it occurs. Now, notice in James chapter 3, let's take a look at James 3, 14 through 16. James mentions wisdom from above and beneath. And he mentions here in verse 14, if you have bitter envying and self-seeking in your hearts, do not boast and lie against the truth. This wisdom does not descend from above. And notice that envy can be translated also jealousy. This wisdom does not descend from above, but is earthly, sensual, demonic. It comes from the world, the flesh, and the devil. Notice the result of this. Where envy and self-seeking exist, confusion and every evil thing are there. Leads to a Pandora's box of evil. Like I said, jealousy can cause many other mental attitude, verbal, and even overt sins with jealousy. Even up to murder because you're jealous of someone else. So you want to get them out of the picture so that you'll be promoted or whatever. Now, in contrast to that, the wisdom that is from above is pure, peaceable, meaning you live with harmony with others instead of competition. Gentle, willing to yield, you know, give the floor to someone else. Allow God to use them. You're willing to yield. Full of mercy. Not giving them what they do deserve. Just like God does to you. And good fruits. Without partiality, taking sides. And without hypocrisy. Don't be a phony. Now the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. And that's kind of summarized in Paul's endeavor to keep the unity of the Spirit and what? The bondo or glue of what? Peace. Harmony between fellow believers. Knowing that you're co-labor. Paul calls his companions co-laborers. Equal laborers in the body of Christ. And we should be rejoice when the Word of God is going forth. And if it's being taught accurately, or you know, if there's other things that are being done in the body of Christ going forth, we should all rejoice together. Now, going back to our text, obviously jealousy can lead to anger, and that's why I think it's mentioned next in our passage. Outburst of wrath, anger. You get jealousy and bitterness and letting it root deep down your soul. Then you become angry at the object of jealousy. And this idea of thumos is the word rage. This would be the outburst of wrath versus the seething wrath that takes a while. This would be the outburst of wrath. Two main Greek words in the New Testament dealing with wrath. Thumos would be the outburst of wrath, indignation. This would be the opposite of what? What fruit of the Spirit would this be counter to? Galatians 5:23, the opposite of outburst of wrath would be what? I think self-control. Look at Galatians 5:23. And one little tool that's been very helpful, I think, in studying the opposite of terms would be called an antonym. Right? Synonyms are words that are similar in definition. Antonyms are words that are opposite. And in Spiros Zodiotis, word study in the Greek New Testament. Now, a lot of scholars use BDAG, and I use BDAG as a good lexicon in defining Greek definitions in the New Testament. One thing, though, about Zodiotis, it's unique. He lists Greek synonyms and Greek antonyms. And you can find out the exact opposite of a term, and that really sheds a lot of light when you're studying the Word of God. And an antonym, and also I think you could take also the fruit of the Spirit. Here's a good Bible study. Take the list of the fruit of the Spirit and the works of the flesh and find the opposite of each one. And I think a lot of illumination will come into your soul as you see the opposite of, you know, peace and, you know, discord. What's the opposite of, you know, love, hate, you know, the opposite of joy. And you can go down the list. And here, the opposite of outburst of wrath would be self-control. Galatians 5:23. The fruit of the Spirit, gentleness, self-control. Notice that. Self-control. As opposed to what? Outburst of wrath. Notice in chapter 5, verse 20, he mentions idolatry, sorcery, hatred, contentions, jealousies. And notice the same order here as in 2 Corinthians, outburst of wrath, occurring right after jealousies. So, self-control. And this is, you think self-control is something I do, but think about it, it's a byproduct of the spiritual life. Yeah, I used to think self-control is just simply, I'm going to determine not to do that and just kind of resolve. And it's really not that way. It's I'm walking, I'm abiding in Christ, and the Spirit puts a damper on my sin nature. And I'm under control. And it comes as I'm abiding in Christ. And so the Spirit will produce this virtue through me. Now, the next, we're not done with that. Let's take a look at outburst of wrath. There's many scriptures that warn us about anger, uncontrolled anger. Ephesians 4:31. And notice connection here. Let all bitterness, which is a twin cousin of jealousy, right? Twin cousin of jealousy. I want to introduce you to my new friends. Jealousy and bitterness. They're cousins. Kissing cousins, so to speak. They're closely related. Well, bitterness, though, flows out of jealousy, doesn't it? Anger as well. But here we have back in Ephesians, let all bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor. Notice it gets in the verbal sense. See, that bitterness will spill over. That word splankna, I think, in Hebrews 12. It'll spread everywhere. And evil speaking, be put away from you with all malice. And be kind one to another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, even as God in Christ's sake forgave you. So we have to always orientate ourselves to grace and what we have from God. God's forgiven us, and therefore we need to forgive others who have wronged us and put aside these things of bitterness and jealousy and anger, uncontrolled rage. Colossians 3:8. But now you yourselves are to put off these: anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, and filthy language out of your mouth. Put away what? Anger. Put it off. And put on the new man. And he gives what the old suit of clothes we need to take off and the new suit of clothes that we need to put on and manifest godly character. Selfish ambitions, back in our text, is the next sin listed here. And aretheia is the Greek word here. It means disputes or outbreaks of selfishness. That's why it's translated in the English, selfish ambitions. Disputes or outbreaks of selfishness. Those who seek only their own. We can even sense a rivalry is kind of related to selfish ambitions. Because you're seeking what pleases you, you're in competition with others. In Philippians chapter 2, verse 3, we have the exhortation there. Let nothing be done through selfish ambitions. Same Greek word there. Let nothing be done through selfish ambitions. But instead, selfish ambitions or arrogance. Now, conceit will be also listed in this list here. Arrogance. It goes along with, self. I'm number one. The idea of pride goes with seeking what you desire, not what others need. See, that's part of pride. And the correction to that is what? Humility. A mental attitude. But instead of these things, Philippians 2:3, in lowliness of mind, let each value, and that's a key word here, I think, esteem, value others better than himself. Meaning, look at that individual that's the object of your jealousy, your envy, as an object of God's grace. Value him as someone worthy to be kind to, someone worthy to, you know, put up with. And they may rub you the wrong way, but if they're born again, say by God's grace, you're going to both be in heaven. So if you're going to be together for all eternity, you better learn to get along now, here on earth. So look at them as objects of God's grace. And I think a lot of these sins is a lack of grace orientation. That's what Pharisaism, arrogance, pride, bitterness. It's a lack of understanding and appreciating God's grace, not just toward you, but toward others. And we have to realize that. So we're not in competition. We're here united together. We're not seeking what we want, but what is beneficial for others. Next sin. Backbitings. Backbitings. Katalalia. Katalalia. It's the act of speaking evil or ill of another. Slander, defamation, even to the point of character assassination. That's the idea of backbitings. Literally, it's speaking of, you know, you think about someone biting your back. Well, that's the English. The idea is someone speaking about you behind your back, talking about you, undermining you, tearing you down. This is a verbal sin, obviously. And this, again, comes from what? Selfish rivalry. You got to destroy the competition, right? Isn't that what the world teaches us? You know, that's the only way you're going to win and be successful. You got to destroy the competition. So there's someone else competing for everyone else's affection. What do you need to do? Destroy and assassinate that individual. Spread lies about that individual, or even things that are true that you haven't been confronted. The person hasn't been confronted with that. You know, the Bible says if a brother sin against you, what does the Bible say? I see this violated over and over and over by believers. They don't want to do this. They don't want to confront. You go to that brother. If it bothers you to the point to where you can't focus or function, you go to that brother and tell them they're wrong. And you work it out. And then you exercise forgiveness. As the Lord has forgiven you. You don't try to destroy them. You try to tear them down. You don't try to tell your friend what they did. It's none of their business. You know, why are you telling another Christian when you haven't confronted them? That's the big question I always want to, you know, why do I need to tell old Joe, well, listen to me, that person, they won't. They did that to me. No, that's Satan's lie. You go to the individual that offended you and don't tell a soul, anyone else. You go to them alone, unless it's something that is certain that involves more than one person and then you have to deal with it, or something that involves a church. Paul, remember the report about Chloe and divisions? That was affecting the body of Christ. And obviously that was something that needed to be addressed. I'm not talking about those issues. I'm talking about one-on-one issues. You need to go to the individual. It's a personal thing between you and them. And the offense is just between the two of you. You need, the offending party needs to go to the offender and let them know the wrong that is done. And therefore, here we see backbitings, tearing other people down. And then whisperings, kissing cousin, a backbiting. There's a lot of kissing cousins here, but it's a poisonous kiss. Yeah, whisperings. Is it whispering? Did you hear about it? So backbitings would be, hey, did you hear about so and so here? And whispering would say, hey, did you hear about so and so here? It's almost identical, right? But this time it's a secret. I'm going to tell you. And, you know, if you ever tried to play that game, I have something to say to you. I'm going to tell you and no one else. Well, we know the old expression, telegraph, telephone, but we won't complete the statement. No, I'm not talking about just the females. That includes everyone. It's a lot of people. Now, there's people that can keep confidences. You know, certain people in the body of Christ, and they're rare, that can keep confidences. And, you know, but usually you go whisper, shh. And the idea here, it's onomatopoetic. It's the word psi. It's the Greek word, the beginning of this. And it's almost like you stick a something in your tire and go psst. You ever get the English word psst? That comes from this Greek word psst. I got something to tell you. I got a secret. Psst. So we have the idea of psst. I'm going to tell you about so-and-so. And so this word means to provide harmful information about a person, often spoken in whispers or in low voice, with the implication that such information is not widely known and therefore should be kept secret. It's a secret. I got to tell you, psst, I got a secret to tell you. Don't tell anyone else. And so this is certainly a verbal sin. Conceits. Now, a lot of these things are, again, connected to arrogance. But I like the definition of this. Literally, it means a swelling, to swell, or inflate. I would call it the inflated ego. The idea of to inflate or a bloated condition. Not because you ate Tex-Mex for lunch. It's not that kind. Here, the bloated condition is of the head, not the stomach. The bloatness is in the head. And so, literally, it means having a swelled head. So this is a person who's proud and arrogant. So we get the idea of having a swelled head. Conceited. Conceited. And this comes from not being orientated toward God-ordained authority. I think it goes hand in hand with selfish ambitions. Doing what you want to do instead of submitting to authority. And this is because of arrogance. It's all wrapped around you. You're number one. No one else matters. And pride was, out of all the sins listed in the Bible, Proverbs lists several typical sins. We call it the sin list, the six sins, you remember, listed in Proverbs. And the first one is a proud look. Things that God hates. So what does God hate? Well, God hates adultery. And by the way, sexual sins are not even mentioned in that list. It's interesting. But pride is. Now, sexual sins will be listed here in Paul's list next verse. But pride goes before a fall and haughty spirit for destruction. You know that verse. Satan said five times, I will. I will. Pride is of the devil. Arrogance. And Paul says, I am what I am by the grace of God. And so that's true humility. Humility is not beating yourself over the head and, oh, woe is me, I'm nobody. I think that's pride too, in the sense you're focused on yourself. Right? Pride is a focusing upon self. I call it inverted pride, fake humility. Arrogance, though, stems from Satan and rejects what God has given you by grace. Now, here, conceit or proud, having a swelled head, leads to tumults. And this is opposition to establish authority. Result of that, disorder and unruliness in the body of Christ. Obviously, if everyone's doing their own thing, they're split, divided against each other, they're swelled-headed, they don't care about authority. Don't care about what he said. You know. Well, he's wrong. And here, that causes disorder in the body of Christ. And the result is confusion. Notice 1 Corinthians 14:33. This sin is mentioned here. For God is not the author of confusion. Now, what's the context there? The context is dealing with spiritual gifts and the abuse of them or misuse of them. You know, there were those who were, you know, interrupting each other. And notice verse 27, if anyone speaks in a tongue, let it be by two or three at the most in one session in the body of Christ. And then let each one interpret. But you know what? One person standing up giving a word, another person standing up, another person interrupting them. No, I got something. No, I have my thing. Now, in the modern church, we may not have, unless you go to the charismatic church, this. Everyone's singing in tongues at the same time. That's really confusing. But you might have bragamonies. There's nothing wrong with testimonies if it's done the right way. But many times it turns out into bragamonies. It's all about you. And people go drone on and on. Another person gets old. And then they take up all the time that the preacher has for teaching the Word of God. I've been there. I was like, okay, say something. Keep it short and sweet. And give pastor some time to teach the Word of God. But there's on and on and on. I don't need your life history when you're up giving your bragamony. Well, I used to be a drug addict, and let me tell you what happened in high school. Let's go back to grade school, and then go on and on and on and on and on. It's all about you. And there's disorder, though. There was disorder in the use of spiritual gifts. Everyone was trying to promote themselves. And it doesn't work that way. And it wasn't a give and take. And this causes disorder in the body, unruliness, not caring about an established order or structure in the church, or authority, even the authority of the pastor. It's all about your giftedness. And so, in regard to spiritual gifts, each person was doing their own thing. And the Bible says this is certainly God is not the author of this. He's the author of what? Peace, verse 33. God is not the author of confusion, but of peace, as in all the churches of the saints. So, God is not the author of this. Now, notice the context. He speaks about prophets, and then the following verse, I'm not trying to downplay the gracious ladies that are here, but it says in verse 34, let your women keep silent in the churches. Now, any one pastor who's candidating, I suggest this is a great verse to preach on, and I'm being facetious. When candidating, it may weed out the wheat and tares at that point. But the idea, I think, is from a teaching perspective, over men, certainly their gift of teaching. Women can have the gift of teaching. Women teaching women, women teaching children, but not having authority over men. Certainly the scriptures does verify that. But there is a listening to the Word of God, and there's an orderly order in the church. You even have some women that are impressed about the books they have written and are there in the church service to promote their books and not to listen to the pastor teacher. That happens. And there are those who try to, you know, promote themselves instead of the Lord. And even men who have written a lot of books, you know, or missionaries, all that, I'm telling you, missionaries and well-known people, they should be under, if they're not a pastor themselves, they need to be under a pastor teacher in their authority. That's the biblical way. But no, don't you know who I am? You know? And I won't say this happened a lot, you know, way back in the beginning of our church, there's an influential, well-known person, national personality that came into our congregation. From a so-called ministry, you know. And, you know, I thought about James. They wanted to sit up front, and they wanted a table, and they wanted, it's like, you get here early? You can get one. You come here late, I'm sorry. It didn't sit well. I didn't say it in that manner. I said, you know, I'm sorry, but this is, it's, you know, this is all we have. It's taken, you know, we're a small church. This is, you know, but just the arrogance and the attitude, oh, I'll give you such and such tape and all, you need the pastor, you need this person's, I'm like, no, thank you. I appreciate the information, but, you know. And you could tell the person was there, not interested in being under a pastor teacher, because there's nothing that they can learn, because their husband is so-and-so. You know, I don't care if your husband's so-and-so. You know, so-and-so needs the Word of God as well as anyone else. And, you know, James speaks about the rich person coming to the door. Here's the front seat. Oh, well, we got a donor here. Here, sit up in the front row and all this. Poor guy comes in. Here, you got to sit down on the floor, you know. And James clearly condemns this type of thing. And that's the way it is. I'm not here to play favorites, but sometimes it happens, and you could tell that that person is centered on themselves and their what God has done through their ministry. Okay, now let's take a look here back in our text here. So there's confusion and disorder because there's strife, there's envying, people are promoting themselves instead of the Lord, and this again flows out of self-seeking, as James 3:15 and 16 says. Now let's take a look at verse 21. Let's see, we still have time here. I want to continue here. Lest when I come again, my God will humble me among you, and I shall mourn for many who have sinned before and am not repented of. Now we end up with, you know, the three sexual sins: uncleanness, fornication, and lewdness, which they have praso in the Greek, practiced. Notice that. Not simply occasionally done these things. Very important. Praso. You know, you always hear a Christian cannot practice. A Christian can commit a sexual sin, but he cannot practice that. If he does, that proves he's an unbeliever. This verse says they have practiced these things. And that's why some commentators says Paul wants them to repent in order to go to heaven. But we will see that repentance is not something an unbeliever does, is something here a believer does. Very important. And there are believers who practice these things and are living in, here the term living in sin. Well, they're living in carnality, they're living in sexual immorality. And so much even truer today. People don't even know it's wrong. And here he says, Paul says, I don't want God to humble me among you. He fears that he might suffer humiliation over their failure to repent of the attitude that embarrassed him on his former painful visit. Remember, he alludes to that. He doesn't want to be embarrassed about these Christians that are involved in these things. I've seen a lot growing up in the church. I guess that's why not a lot shocks me in the body of Christ. I'm grieved by things. Don't get me wrong. I'm grieved by these things, grieved by sins, but I'm not shocked. Church I grew up in, you know, I remember as a kid, one Sunday, couple came in, not husband and wife, right? There are two married couples, right? Well, the following weeks, such and such was sitting by such and such. The husband and wives flipped, and they were there. It's like, what is going on here? And it was like, and then found out later, you know, this person was cheating on that person was cheating on that person, and oh man, they were going to church like nothing's happening, you know. Wife's over here, and other wife was over there, and they kind of like switched places. And I was like, oh man, I was like, I feel sorry. I know my pastor growing up, I only know half the headaches he's gone through, went through pastoring that church. And here, just laissez-faire, and I could even tell you about other things that people who, there's some questionable people that visited our church in the past who I think was like, they were involved in some weird stuff, just put it that way. But I'm like, I scratch my head. How can I hear the word of God and be numb, so hardened and insensitive to the truth of God's word? It's like it doesn't even affect them, doesn't even bother them. You know, I could preach about, you know, sexual morality. I can preach about wicked. I can do all day long. It's like, yeah, they'll go back to their own thing. It's okay, you know. And so, you know, notice the term Paul used here. Lest when I come again, my God will humble me, and I shall mourn for many who have sinned before. It's a grievous thing to see that. It's a grievous thing for Christians who should know better to be practicing these things. They know better. They've heard the word of God, and they have nixed it. They have rejected it. The idea being pentheo means to be grieved over, to engage. And this word is used, by the think about this, this word is used in other contexts to engage in mourning for one who is dead. You know, the grief at a funeral for those who have died. Paul uses this about believers, that same spirit. And I would say here, I thought connection here, Paul mourns their carnal death. Paul is in mourning, not because someone whom he has loved has physically died. No, he's mourning because there's believers who are dead while they're alive, as Paul says, or John says in Revelation. Was it the woman Jezebel who's dead while she lives? I don't know if it's that, but Paul, or the scriptures mention those who are dead, like zombies, the walking dead. The carnal dead. These are carnal dead Christians. And Paul's mourning over carnal death. Believers who are not in fellowship with God, who are numb to all kinds of things. Immoral, blatant sexual immorality. Now we know that this is a problem because the whole church supported this. 1 Corinthians 5, 1 and 2. 1 Corinthians 5, 1 and 2. It is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and such sexual immorality is not even named among the Gentiles. Hey guys, the unsaved world thinks that this is perverted. Now, if that's true, then it's really way off for a Christian. And even named among the Gentiles. A man having his father's wife. Now again, there's debate on, is this actually sleeping with his own mother? Guy sleeping with his own mother or stepmother? Either way, though, that's perverse. You'd probably be on the Jerry Springer show. This is messed up. And notice verse 2, and you are puffed up and have not mourned. See, again, that's the appropriate response. That who has done this deed might be taken from you. And so Paul was pretty upset about this. He was grieved about this. He said, guys, haven't you done anything about this? And they probably excuse, oh, it's grace. You know, he confessed it. He confessed it in the morning. So, you know, it's okay. It's all right. It doesn't matter. And it was ongoing. It was like, hey, these guys need to get out. Kick them out of the assembly. Kick him out. Now, later on, we know, I believe that the guy who was doing this did repent. And then Paul had to say, you got to let this guy back in. You know, the Corinthians are going from one extreme to the other. But these are people that will do what they're going to do. They don't care about the consequences. They don't care about divine discipline. They don't care. They are just after seeking the world, the flesh, and the devil. And these people have sclerosis of the heart. Spiritually, Hebrews tells us about this. Hardening of the heart. Numbness of spirit. They don't care. They will care after God's done with them. But then it may be too late. It's a fearful thing to fall in the hands of the living God. Ask, the Exodus generation. Now, They, you know, Paul says, I don't want to mourn the carnal death of these believers who have sinned before. Well, he wrote 1 Corinthians. Obviously, we see that that was a big issue, sexual immorality. You know, he wrote this, they sinned previously. And this word is used only one other time in the New Testament. And it's used in chapter 13, verse 2. So, we look at chapter 13 in 2 Corinthians, and we will see that word sin before. He says, I told you before and beforehand, as if I were present the second time, and now being absent, I write to those who have sinned before. Here's the same Greek word. Sin before, connecting with back with the last verse of chapter 12. And to all the rest, that if I come again, I will not spare. And so these individuals, if they don't turn around, Paul says, I will not spare. I think there is a spare of the rod of divine discipline. Now, these are those who are still in a carnal state. 1 Corinthians 3:3, with John MacArthur says, they weren't saved in the first place. The Bible says they are. These are saved people. They have not repented. Now, this is where the rubber meets the road, as Dr. McGee would say. Meta. Noiao. You know what the word meta, metamorphosis is, a change. Nous, the mind. So the idea is what? What's the root meaning of the word repentance? I know there's a lot of debate about this, but I think it's the change of mind. Why? Has God ever repented? Yes. Of sin? No. Very important. We have even the Old Testament term for this in the Hebrew, but the is it shuv? I think it's a shub. The idea of repent, and God changed his mind. But God did not repent of any sins, and that's really speaking baby talk. By the way, God changing his mind, that's really a baby way of thinking. You know, conveying to us that God's plan. And our, from our perspective, has changed, but really it hasn't. It's the people were not orientated toward God's divine justice. We can get into that and the generation of Noah. He's repented that he made man on the earth. Remember that passage in Genesis. But we still have God repenting. Now, if we look at the root meaning, then it's a change of mind, change of thinking. Now, it can include, and certainly it can include a change of thinking about sin. It can involve sin. Okay? And here, obviously, the context is about certain sins. And certain sins in the body of Christ. And therefore, there needs to be a change, an about face. Change of thinking that results in a change of action. Now, the word here, and just want to lay this out in free grace circles. There's been a lot of work on the word repent or repentance, the noun and verb form. But when we study the word metanoia, is used, the noun form is only used four times in Paul's epistles. Only four times. Think about this. Now, we also have the verb form, but we have Romans 2:4, goodness of God leads you to repentance. By the way, that's the only time repent or repentance is used at all in Romans. Once. I think out of the list, faith alone is used in regard to the gospel in Romans, I don't have it right here, I think it was like 25 or sometimes, no, don't. Mark me down on that, but it's outnumbers it in Romans. Only used one time the word repent or repentance. Used in 2 Corinthians 7:9-10 and in 2 Timothy 2:25. So very, very lightly, almost non-existent in Paul's epistles. The majority usage is Luke Acts. Repent, repentance, Luke Acts. But when Paul develops theology, the word repentance is almost non-existent. As a matter of fact, if we take the five times Paul uses the word repent, repentance, And stack it up to the times that he uses faith alone and Christ alone. I have a list, by the way. I remember reading Lewis Berry Chafer. And Lewis Berry Chafer said there's 150 times that faith alone is mentioned in the gospel. 150 verses. So it's like, I went through his systematic theology. I did, you know, his books. Where does he list those verses? Now, in his book on salvation, he lists some of them, but not 150. Here's a list, and his book has a red cover, Salvation. I think that's on a side. When we were dating, I gave Penny that book. And I said, boy, what a nut guy, you know, giving the theology books to. Well, no. She had to take a test afterwards. No, that part's a lie. But I did give her several books by Chafer when we were dating. Yeah, just to know what kind of guy she was marrying. Warn her ahead of time. But I found, okay, I don't see a list. And I thought, wow. You know, I even thought about going to John Whitmer at the time was an archive professor at DTS. And I saw some of those just briefly because you're only allowed in, certain people are allowed in this room for a brief period of time, some of Lewis Berry Chafer's old letters, handwritten letters. They're archived in a special area, DTS, that only researchers are allowed access to. And I thought, well, maybe if I go through some of the letters of Chafer, I'll find it. But that I never did follow up on that. So I said, well, I'll do my own study. So I start looking. I went through, you know, going based on Chafer's list and then adding to it and kind of paring it down. At one time, I had 175. And then I said, well, that's really faith for sanctification, not faith for justification. Kind of narrowed it down. Came up with, I think I ended up with 160, 165 verses on faith alone and Christ alone. Right around what Chafer mentioned. So I had that list. I have it now on my computer. I had that list of passages, faith alone. We had a handout I gave out a long time ago on that. And so I was looking through Paul's epistles, the 13 epistles of Paul, and I came up with a count of 65 times. Think about it. 65 times faith alone and Christ alone is mentioned as the only requirement for justification or regeneration. 65 times. Think about that. Repentance in Paul's epistle only 5 times. What's the ratio there? 13 to 1. 13 to 1. Now, if repentance was vital or necessary in order to go to heaven, why did Paul almost virtually not mention it at all? It's just absent. By the way, it's not meant. How many times is it meant when he defends the gospel in Galatians? How many times is repentance mentioned in Galatians? Zero. Zero. Romans 1. Romans 2:4. How many times in the book of John, speaking about how people can come to life? Zero. And so those key passages, expounding on the gospel, explaining the gospel, defending the gospel, repentance is mentioned. One time, Romans 2:4, that's it. Now that's pretty significant to me. The silence is deafening, so to speak. So then, well, why does God mention repentance? Well, there's several categories the word repentance can fall into. I think the category of believers, that's one of the categories. Repentance is something that believers do. And the context tells us what we need to change our mind about. And here, obviously, it's changing your mind about certain sin trends in the Corinthians' lives. And so, repentance is for believers. Now, let me lay this out for you. Am I running out of time? I was just getting started. All right, let's check the time here. Yeah, 1 minute left. Boy, this is going to be good. 1 minute to explain repentance. Okay, well, free grace, I'll elaborate on this next week. The free grace perspective, and I've been in all the free grace splits and divisions and camps, you know, probably one of the only few people to go to all the split different free grace conferences. There's GES, there's FGA, Duluth Bible Church, There's Robbie Dean, his conference, and all of them, Faith Alone, Christ Alone, but there's differences in interpretation on subtle issues. Now, on the issue of repentance, Zane Hodges, I think I've come to the conclusion of Zane Hodges' position that repent or repentance is not required at all for the unbeliever. Ryber would say, well, repentance for the unbeliever is a change of mind. And there's a few verses that speaks about repentance in the context of a gospel that says send them to faith. And there's only a handful of those even. There's only just a handful of those. You know, maybe six that you can narrow it down. And I thought, well, if it's really going to be faith alone and Christ alone, you know, I think that would be clear. And so I've come to Zane Hodges' conclusion that, you know, those contexts is dealing with another issue than an issue of justification. Now, hey, if someone wants to disagree with me and they go with the Ryer position, there's a, you know, repentance simply means to change your mind about, you know, not believing in Christ and believing in Christ. Hey, you know, I'm in the same camp. I'm not gonna fight you. But I think the more intellectually honest position, I think, is Zane Hodges. And he says, and he has a book, I have it on my shelf, Repentance. And he says it's never used of something that an unbeliever must do in order to have eternal life. And I agree with him. I agree with him on that. Now, I know in the past I've said, you know, repentance is the other side of the coin, like Ryrie says, but that's fine. It boils down, though, I think in this context, that he's addressing believers. Same thing in the churches in Revelation 3. Seven times he mentions repent. He's addressing believers. See? That's another context he's addressing believers. Revelation 2 and 3. Each church he tells to repent, not in order to go to heaven. And so we'll look at that. We'll deal with more thoroughly with the doctrine of repentance next time. Let's bow our heads. Father, we thank you, Lord, for the Word of God and the challenges, Father, that in every area in the mental attitude, Father, that we might be pure in our thinking and our thoughts. We might not have bitterness or anger or competition, realizing that what we have received by grace is what other believers have by God's grace. Your will is overriding, Father. You are in charge. We accept this, Father. Continue to encourage fellow believers, co-laborers in the Lord. Build them up in the faith. Help them to slough off the old sin nature, the results of the old sin nature, which includes many of the mental attitude sins that are listed. I pray, Lord, that they might hold forth the word of life. Continue to manifest Christ's likeness in their life. Manifest your righteousness in the life of each believer here today. And we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.